Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this place. You're gathered for Cross One at home. Thank you for inviting us into your living room. Friends, thank you as well to the worship team. Thank you guys for joining in singing that song. Like, what glorious truths to be able to declare that Christ really is mine forevermore. Like, we get to walk with him. We get to enjoy his presence. Like, it's all true. And so we're here today to celebrate that reality, whatever it is that we carry in here this morning. We might have had a glorious and great week, or we might have had the hardest week of our lives, or anywhere in between. And Christ is here to meet us in this place, that he is present here among us. And we all get to be a gift to one another, to minister to the gospel, to sing the gospel over one another, to remind each other of what is true. Because all week long, we've heard lies, and we've been bombarded with things that say, like, yeah, you don't measure up. And yet we come in here and we can embrace it. Like, yeah, I don't, but Christ does. And we celebrate him, and we get to be in him and enjoy this union with him. So I'm excited to get into our text this morning. And I don't know if I said this earlier, but if you're somebody that's new to Crosspoint, we've never met, my name is Jamie. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. And so, friends, we are in this series called Jesus Wins. It's this journey through the great book of Revelation. I really do feel like, you know, at any point you want to just like pat the person on the back next to you and say, hey, way to go, man. Like, your journey into it, this is not an easy book, all right? So thank you guys for being here, dealing with the questions, all the things that it brings up. But I hope you are finding it, as I am, to be an encouraging book, even though it doesn't, we're not pretending to have all of the answers, all right? Not pretending to like solve everything. We'll see that again. That's just my caveat for what we're about to get into in Revelation chapter 20 as well. So I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation 20. If you didn't bring one, there are paperback Bibles in the pew in front of you. Grab one of those. Take one of those home with you if you don't have a Bible, a gift. You can also scan the QR code that's located in the pew in front of you, and it'll bring up a menu. You can click sermon notes. The passage will be there, as well as different things I put up on the screen this morning, or you can access that at thisiscp.church. Click sermon notes. So, we're going to get into this great text, similar to other parts of Revelation, where there's lots of imagery, there's lots of symbols, there's lots of numbers, there's lots of hard things, there's lots of glorious things, there's lots of things you're like, what do I do with this? If you have been wading through this whole series as well about like, hey, so when do we talk about like some of the specific, like, you know, things like millennium mean something to you? And you're like, are we a-mill or pre-mill or post-mill or no-mill? What is it? What are we, right? Or what? How should we think about those? If you're like, I have no idea what those terms mean, it's okay. We're going to go through. But this is your day, all right? And you will walk out of here with every question you've ever had still a little murky. No, all right. I hope to present it as clearly as I can, while at the same time holding very openly, like, there's still a lot of questions, but let's continue to zoom out and see Jesus is victorious. He is guaranteed. We're going to see that again today. So anyway, Revelation 20, if you're able, please stand as I read this, and then we'll make our way back through this text with all of the questions that it brings, but I hope you see as well all the encouragement that it brings. It is a glorious text. So Revelation 20, it continues. It's this vision that John gets. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Pray this prayer that you see on the screen with me, this prayer for illumination, that God will open our minds and our hearts and our eyes this morning. Let's pray it together. Holy God, word made flesh, let us come to this word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas, banish our assumptions, cast out our casual detachment, confound our expectations, clear the cobwebs from our ears, penetrate the corners of our hearts with this word. We know that you can, we pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get into this morning, friends, here's kind of how I want to break this down. As I said, there's a lot in here. There are a lot of questions it's going to raise. And hopefully we'll see some of the big themes and be open to just knowing some things we won't possibly know. And that really is okay. But we can trust Jesus. He has proven himself faithful. He has earned our trust with everything of who he is. So to break this down, here's how I want to kind of frame it. Let's talk about binding. Let's talk about the battle, and then we'll talk about books at the end, all right? So that's kind of how we're going to make our way through this, hopefully tie it all together. But we got to start with this idea of binding, all right? And so we see this in the first six verses, Revelation 20, 1 to 6. We're going to look back over that. And to just kind of recap, let me call out a couple different words here, beginning in verse 2. We see this language being used. That he sees the dragon. So there's this vision that John gets, and the dragon represents Satan, the devil, right? He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, the one that showed up back in Genesis 3 that deceived Adam and Eve, right? So the dragon gets seized, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So I think as we look at these opening verses, the first three and then verses 4, 5, and 6, we'll look at in just a moment as well. But I think it raises a number of questions. I'll put a few of them up on the screen. My guess is you have some variation of these questions running through your mind right now. You might have other questions. I have other questions. But I think these will help us sort of get at like, all right, what are some of the big ideas and where do Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, right, God-honoring, worshiping Christians disagree on some matters and yet can still be united ultimately in the gospel. But so here's a few of the questions. I think we got to wrestle through, and this asks us to consider like, okay, so Satan's bound, but when is that happening? Is that off in the future? Is that now? How should we see those things? Does Jesus show up before this 1,000 years that's spoken of? Or it can be referred to as the millennium, right? So does he show up before it? Is it after the 1,000 years? Is that, again, sometime off in the future? Is that right now? Like, how are we to view that? It speaks of the first resurrection and those that are kind of ruling and reigning with Jesus. Like, how do we think about those things, right? Now, you might have additional questions that you would add to that, but I think if we wrestle through those things, what that's going to do for us for a moment is kind of help set the stage as we think about this binding, we think about God's sovereign control. Like, I hope you're already hearing that, right? We have those questions, and yet, do you hear what's being communicated? The dragon is going to be bound, and it's not up to you to do it. Jesus hasn't said, hey, church, I'm a little worn out. I'm a little tired. I got some work for you. Why don't you go, like, bind Satan, right? No, no. God has done this work. This is his work. So we can rest in that, and we can just wrestle through, like, Is that now? Is that in the future? Is it a combination? Like, what does that look like? And the way that people have answered this, here are the three broad categories, all right, over the years. The way people answer these questions kind of puts people into one of three camps, all right? On your way out the door today, you got to say which camp you're in, all right? And then we'll kind of divide seating based on that. No, I'm kidding. All right, we will do none of those things. But the three camps are you're either in the premillennial camp, the postmillennial camp, or in the amillennial camp. Or maybe you're in the camp, as one guy I read this week said, I'm a panmillennial. It all pans out in the end, all right? So I don't know where you're at in that. I don't know if these words mean anything to you, but for a moment, let me try and unpack this best I can. Here's the deal. I'm not a subject matter expert in all these things. I'm going to tell you what I think is the most compelling, but I think we have to remember before that, the words of St. Augustine would serve us well here. Hear these words. Augustine said this, in essentials, friends, unity. So the essentials of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible as God's word, right? The truth of the gospel, like all these things. That is what is essential. What we're talking about today, pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, whatever mill, right? Not essential. It can be important. It can be things that we enjoy discussing, all right? But anyway, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, there's liberty. That means you're free to disagree with the people in this church about some of these matters, and you still fall under this category of Orthodox Christianity. People believe pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. They're all Orthodox belief. We're not going to end today with like, all right, well, here's the deal. If you pick door number two, you're a heretic, right? Like that's not where this is heading. And then lastly, in all things love, right? That's the big thing. Like, how do we love one another? Jesus prayed for, you think about this, like one of his final prayers for his disciples, not only there in person, but down through the ages, which would include us, is that part of our witness to a watching world is how we would be unified and how we would love and care for one another. Sadly, I think what oftentimes happens is the church has demonstrated more a lack of love and hasn't borne witness to the reality of Jesus. And churches that make these sort of things gospel issues, put them in a closed hand, and then use that closed hand to like punch one another with, like that's not what we should be going for. So you can have your convictions. I'd love to dialogue with you about your convictions. And yet, remember, we're not talking about anything that would fit in the like essentials category. Okay, so here's a few things. I'm going to try and run through this. This is at a broad level. This does not perfectly explain things. I went through it earlier in the chapel service, and I found myself being like, I think I just confused myself. You know, so it's possible, but we're gonna go for it. So let's talk about the premillennial camp. So millennium simply refers to this 1,000 years, right? And that even raises a question, is it a literal 1,000 years? Or is it a symbolic 1,000 years? For the premillennial, most would say, and listen, we're painting with a broad brush here because there are differences even amongst all these camps, but in the three categories, premillennials generally would be like, no, this is meant to be taken literally. It's speaking of a literal 1,000 years, not 999, it's 1,000 years, all right? And pre simply means before. You're welcome. I went to seminary for that. Okay, so before the millennium. And so it's helping answer the question, like, when does Christ come back? And so for the premillennials, they believe that Christ comes before this 1,000 years, before the millennium, and that's still sometime off in the future, all right? We don't know when it's going to happen, but there is going to be this millennium. And so within this group of people that would believe this, their understanding of Scripture leads them to believe that before this 1,000 years, that what Jesus is going to do is he's going to resurrect the dead, and he's going to transform those who are on the earth that are Christians. I should say resurrect those that are, who've died in Christ, all right? And so what he's going to do is raise them up. The other thing that's going to take place then is that Christ, all right, he's going to defeat the beast and the false prophet, which we studied last week in Revelation 19. That sometimes gets referred to as Armageddon, all right? And so that's something that is, you know, that's going to happen in the future. But during that time, the binding of Satan himself is not ultimately defeated. So he's bound. And then what takes place is in this first, the first resurrection refers to Christians or saints that are raised to live. They occupy earth with Jesus for 1,000 years. And during this 1,000 years, things are pretty glorious. There's still going to be the time when Satan is released. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, any millennial believes that there's, that the scriptures teach that there's going to be a time when Satan is, his binding is loosened for a short period of time. But they believe that for this 1,000 years, it's a pretty glorious rule and reign. Oftentimes in this camp, not exclusively, but often you will find as well that there's an understanding of promises that are made specific to the nation of Israel about their return to a fidelity to God, to their material and political blessing, things like that. That tends to fall under the premillennial camp. So very literal, all right? Now, it's not perfect. There's still sin, all right? But it's a pretty, like, you'd say, oh, like Christ is here. He's ruling and reigning on the earth. You would kind of expect traffic's probably better, at least, right? Like things are going well, generally speaking. All right, so pre-mill, there's more to say. Some of you might be strongly in the pre-mill camp and you're like, I don't think you said it. Like, that's my best understanding, okay? Post-mill, all right? So if pre is before, post, after, all right? Means that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the millennium. At the end of this 1,000 years, some post-millennials believe that it is a literal 1,000 years. Some believe it's symbolic. You're going to find some differences there. But at the end of the day, there's this belief that sometime in the future, it's not yet, but sometime in the future, there's going to be this millennium, this time of improvement, of peace. Like the way that a post-millennialist would kind of describe their understanding, even as it pertains to like the first resurrection, is saying this. And here's one of the things I hope you hear in this. There's a goodness and beauty to all of these. I think there's a shadow side to all three. There's some things that maybe you could go too far in. So I love that the premillennialists, like they really want to take the Bible very, very seriously and like would lean toward even literal at times. And partly that was birthed out of a time in our, particularly our country's history, where there's a lot of liberalism moving away from the authority of the scripture. And so this was like a corrective. And so you got some people deeply entrenched in that. I can respect that. Sort of like the Bereans in the scriptures, right? They just want to study the word. Like that's kind of that camp in many ways. Not to say the others don't care about the Bible, but like you can respect those things. The post-millennial, their understanding is this, as far as the resurrection, is that it's not a physical resurrection yet, but it's those who have been brought from death to life. So if you're a Christian and you get to live during the millennium, it's this reality like, oh, you've been empowered to live and reign and rule and reign like during this time. And that the proclamation of the gospel, God working through the church, it ushers in this time of radical transformation. So you think across like different domains, you think across like, you know, business and art and politics. In a post-millennial view, that prior to the time of Jesus coming, there's going to be this rapid and consistent improvement. Like there's going to be righteousness. Just wrap your mind around this. Politics will be viewed as like whatever side you're on, they just embody righteousness, right? I mean, it's a bit mind-boggling if you, right? But that's sort of the view here, all right? And again, some are more literal, some are more symbolic as far as the 1,000 years, but that's generally, and then at the end of the millennium, Christ comes back and that's where there's judgment. That's, we'll get into that a little bit later in the text. Now, amillennialism, all right, this one is a little bit more, the ah part, that prefix there, is more about a negation of it. So an amillennial, all right, doesn't believe that there's actually a future millennium, but rather we're in it like right now. So rather than this 1,000 years, an amillennial view would say, no, it's definitely symbolic. And what the amillennial viewpoint holds is this, is that Jesus ushered in his kingdom in his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And then we live in this time between his ascension and his return, the second advent. And so this period of time that we inhabit right now, all right, one could think of as like, that's what it's referring to when it says the millennium or the 1,000 years. Like we're in it right now. All right. And so at the end of this age, that's represented symbolically, that Christ is actually going to return. That's not symbolic. He actually is going to return, and that you have this binding then of Satan that actually occurred, not just in the future, but actually occurred when Jesus first showed up. That there was a binding of Satan when Jesus came and dwelt, his incarnation. There's a binding of Satan that's occurring as we see Jesus doing his miracles. There's a binding of Satan that is demonstrated as the disciples even engage in this work of the kingdom, and we see all the things that are taking place, all right? And the rule and reign and the first resurrection in an amillennial view would say this, because it speaks of those that were beheaded, those were martyred, but also speaks of those who never gave into following the beast, right? They held true. They were faithful. There was a fidelity to Jesus throughout their life, a faithfulness to the gospel. And those that have died physically, the first resurrection is that their souls get to go be in the presence of Jesus. Like as Jesus says to the thief on the cross, right? Like, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not the guy's physical body, but his soul. And so there's this idea that the saints right now, not fully embodied, but that their souls are part of the rule and reign from the heavenly realm. So that Jesus is still in the heavenly realm. He's not here on earth, but he one day is coming back. Now, my cards on the table, all right? We could do a vote. How many? Anyway, but not that you care that much. But for me, I find there are things, literally, there are things in all of them that's like, well, that's compelling. And you kind of read through it and you study, like, ooh, what about that? But for me, in wrestling through some of this stuff, not as a hill to die on. Remember, it's not essential. It can be important things to dialogue about. But the last one, the amillennial camp, I find the most convincing. So I want to spend the next few minutes talking about that. Again, I don't think it changes our overall. Doesn't mean like our whole study of Revelation is thrown off if you happen to think of things differently. But let me put before you a few things. And a lot of it, let's start with that binding, all right? And let's start as well thinking through the 1,000 years. I think it's symbolic. I think throughout the book of Revelation, numbers have shown up over and over again, and they've always been symbolic, not literal. So I don't think there's a shift here, all right? I also would put before you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So when we get these things, even like God is outside of time. And so when this is spoken of, I think it's just another way of saying it's this particular age. Now, we can agree to disagree. We can still love one another. I hope that's the case. All right, we still have this unity. But I want to put before you a few verses that I think speak to the fact that, no, Satan, it's not just he's going to be bound in the future. He's ultimately going to be dealt with, but he's bound right now. And I find this very compelling because when Jesus said, like, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, I don't think of it in a post-millennial way where things are going to keep like improving, like there's real brokenness and sin. And yet there's a power that's there. And it's because Satan has been bound. Look at Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes on the scene. It says, now after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Can I just ask you to consider something for a moment? Right? This might seem, maybe this will seem insulting to even ask this question, but a basic thing that I think oftentimes we can lose sight of, particularly the longer we're in the church. Did Jesus, when it says he came proclaiming the gospel, did he come proclaiming that he had lived a sinless life and that he had died on the cross and that he had resurrected? Well, no, he didn't come proclaiming that at that point. Why? Because only the sinless life part was happening. There'd been no death yet. There'd been no resurrection yet. The gospel like includes all of those things, but it's a kingdom announcement. And so Jesus shows up on the scene and he's like, hey, there's a new kingdom breaking in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, and it's going to be taking over. And so he makes that announcement. He's a herald of that. We see again in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with some questions. He keeps doing all these miracles, and his opponents, do you remember some of this? They say, they're wrestling through, like, how does he keep doing this? Where does he get the power from? You know, and some brilliant guy in the back is like, yeah, I think he's doing it through the power of Satan, right? And Jesus is like, whoa, let's just think about that logically for a moment, right? And then he says these words. Here's the teaching we get in Matthew chapter 12. It's recorded in other gospels as well. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's like, it's not the power of Satan that's doing this. He's like, no, it's the kingdom of God. It's showcasing that. And then he uses this language. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he what? He first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is saying, guess what? The kingdom of God is breaking in right in the midst of this kingdom of darkness. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus is entering into the place of darkness and of chaos, right? And he's binding, he's tying up the strong man that is Satan, and he's plundering it. Like you and I are part of the treasure that has been plundered, that we were once part of the kingdom of darkness, and that Jesus on this rescue mission says, here, I'll take that. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. That's the good news of the gospel. And then he invites us to get in on that. Like you and I, in the best possible, most redemptive way ever, right? Like I hope this upcoming week, you will plunder the kingdom of darkness. Like that's your calling. That's my calling. We want to see people brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And so the only way that's possible is if the strong man is bound. Luke 10, you remember this? Jesus sends out the 72 and they come back and they're like, it's crazy. Like they were able to, like all the miraculous things they were able to do. They returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus says, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is all binding sort of language that the powers of Satan, sin and death are subject to Jesus. There's a new reality. It's not just someday off in the future, but it's like right now and yet not in its fullness. Look how Jesus talks about it in John chapter 12. He speaks of a judgment that's coming and he speaks of what he's going to accomplish on the cross. He says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Binding, cast out, put into a pit, covered up for a time. And when I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is why I'm convinced that it's not a binding someday off in a future millennium. I think it's right here, right now. Lastly, one other verse to look at. There are many more, but for sake of time, Colossians 2, verse 15. Jesus, by his cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the reality of Satan right now. It's not in the future, God's going to deal with him. He has dealt with him. There'll be a final blow. There'll be a final moment of destruction for sure. But let's not lose sight of what has already been accomplished. Now, in this, I want to put before you this imagery. This comes from this is a quote from the theologian William Hendrickson. And he says, let's also though not lose sight of, because there is still brokenness, right? I think the post-millennial view sometimes gets a little too optimistic potentially. And maybe doesn't rightly account for there's still this brokenness. So it's kind of living in that tension, right? Like we're empowered and Satan is bound, and yet there still is real sin and brokenness. And his imagery, he says, imagine a dog. Imagine a vicious sort of attack dog that is chained up and it has a lot of chain, a lot of room to run. If you were like come into that dog's sort of domain a bit, like it can go out to a certain place and it can do some real damage. He says this, a dog securely bound with a long and heavy chain can do great damage within the circle of his imprisonment. Outside that circle, however, the animal can do no damage and can hurt no one. I think that's a helpful way to think about it during this time. So Satan has been bound. He is chained up, but he has a long leash. And so at times, there will be moments where he still attacks, things that he still is able, ways he's able to wreak havoc, all right? So Satan is bound. I also believe, as we continue this passage, that the saints are reigning. Like the language there in verse 4, and I saw thrones seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed to. Thrones throughout, so far in the book of Revelation, are in the heavenly realm. They're not on earth. So again, I think this is speaking of that, and then it talks about those that you know, were beheaded, those that were martyred, those who had not worshiped the beast, right? They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think this is a bit of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's an aspect of that that's true in our time where we're alive here, but then we're also seated with Christ. Those that you know that have passed away in Christ, I believe this is their reality right now, that they're part of the, like, joining in with King Jesus. He's still ultimate, but this reigning with him. And so, friends, that's the binding. What I want to look at for a moment then, the next thing we see is this battle, all right? And these next two sections are definitely shorter. The most of the controversies around the first 6 verses here, all right? But the battle, it's speaking of this day. Now, I believe Revelation 20 is helping us see what we looked at in chapter 19 with the beast and the false prophet, and now the dragon being dealt with, all right? It's just looking at it from another angle. If you're in a different camp, you'll believe that this fall goes different, like sequentially. But look at how it is described, all right? It says, the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from prison for a short time. All the views believe that to be true, all right? And I think this can evoke a lot of fear. But I think if it evokes a lot of fear, I think we're reading it incorrectly. Because I want you to see God once again loves to surprise us, loves to take what looks like sure defeat, like what looked like defeat when Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross and people were mocking him and spitting on him and cursing him with names and saying, oh, you saved others, you can't save yourself. Or like when all that was happening, it looked like the enemy was winning. It looked like sure defeat for the kingdom of light, for God's kingdom. It looked like, oh, Jesus had a good start, right? He came out strong, but then he couldn't finish. But that is not the way it works. God, in his upside down kingdom, flips it all. And 3 days later, there's resurrection. And the cross becomes the symbol of our ultimate victory and the defeat of Satan, sin, and death. And the same sort of thing is happening here, that there's this final battle and Satan is released. And it says he gathers an army, and it's described as like the sand on the seashore. Like, that's a big army, right? And they're gathering it. You can imagine people being like, oh my goodness, like what is going to happen here? You can imagine some of the trepidation, right? I think maybe even some of us are like, I don't know how I understand all this, but like, I don't want to be alive during that time, right? Like that may be where our minds go. And then we get this line, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This can be referred to as like the Battle of Armageddon. And friends, in the Bible, it's a footnote. We write books about it, make movies about it, like speculate a lot about it. But according to like God's plan, it's like, no, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Like it's over. All right. I love basketball. I know some of you guys know that. And I loved as a kid growing up and watching the dunk contests, right? And all week, I don't know why this image came to mind, but if you grew up, if you're somewhat near my age, you would remember one of the greatest dunkers of all time is Vince Carter. In one of the dunk contests, Vince Carter had this unbelievable dunk where Tracy McGrady bounced it to him and he caught it and went through the legs. And I mean, I'm just going to tear my ACL just trying to demonstrate it right now, right? Like he did that. And if you remember, if you've watched that or you've seen the YouTube clips, like as he's walking up the court and the cameras are zooming in, he just keeps going like, it's over. It's like, nobody stands a chance. Like I just dominated. Nobody's going to be able to touch that. This is God's like, it's over moments. He's like, cool. Bring the army. Yep. Like the sand on the seashore. Gather your people. Is that all you got? Because according to 2 Thessalonians, here's another description of it. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's not worried. He's not nervous. There's no part of him like, oh, do we have enough people? Do we have enough ammunition? He's just like, oh, breath. And they're obliterated. So this whole thing might cause us to be nervous, but it's given to us to say, it doesn't matter what you're facing. At some point, here's where the story is going. Jesus shows up. The end of the age, comes against Satan and his enemies and just says, all right, it's over. Enough playing around, enough time. Your time is done, all right? And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to join the beast and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Like, game over. And so from there, let's look at how this closes then. It paints this picture of this battle and then says, it speaks of there's books that are open. There's the books of judgment. There's the book of life. And so as we look at this, we'll close with this. It says, verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. It means like everybody's going to stand before God. Everybody's going to have to give an account. Doesn't matter your stature on this earth. Doesn't matter your socioeconomic background. Right? Like believers, unbelievers, everybody will be raised. There'll be a resurrection. Everybody will be resurrected, and you'll either be invited and ushered into the presence of God, new heavens and new earth, or away from the presence of God, what the scriptures speak of as hell. And the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so what we see here, friends, as this progresses, by the end it says these, and they, listen, these can be hard words. I don't dispute that, doubt that. I mean, it's like the whole millennium thing, that's hard. And like, hey, here's the cherry on top. Like, just to round this out, let's just talk about hell at the end, right? They're like, hey, come to church with me. We're gonna talk about hell, right? Like, it can be something, particularly in our context, our kind of modern Western sensibilities, that's like, oh, we don't wanna talk about that, or I don't know what I think about that, right? But I think we need to see the reality of it, and then we need to see correctly the way the scripture frames it. Because it does say at the end, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The reason the scriptures use fire language, again, I think it's more symbolic than literal, but fire disintegrates. You want to be an integrated whole person? You and I are made for the presence of God. Hell is being away from the presence of God forever. It's the ultimate disintegration. There is no wholeness at all. There's no shalom. God in his kindness for those in Christ in the book of life will restore us, right? But we also need to see that there is the reality of hell. So let's talk about this for just a moment. I want us to see it and understand, because I think the more we see and understand the way the scriptures talk about it, I actually think it will lead to more worship of Jesus, which is what we're made for. So you want to be an integrated, like, whole being, not just someday off in the future, but like right here, right now. You and I desperately need a solid doctrine of hell. Without it, I don't think we appreciate the doctrines of redemption, God's grace, and all of that. And so for one, let's just recognize that there's a lot of like weird stuff when it comes to it, right? You got a lot of like turn and burn sort of language, a lot of fear mongering that takes place. I don't think fear can have some temporary impact. I don't think it's long lasting, right? Like, I'm thankful that, you know, part of being in this property, we got a church sign out there that says our service time and all that. Like, that's great. My guess is you've driven past like church signs before that say things like this, right? Read the Bible. It'll scare the hell out of you, right? We're not putting that out on our marquee. Maybe you've seen the ones, this always shows up like in the dead of summer, right? You're driving past and it just says these just kind, compassionate words. You think it's hot here, right? Have you run across those before? You're like, really? Come to church. You know, join us for worship, right? Like, what do we do with it? Now, that's playing to fear. Now, there's some things about here that no doubt are scary. I'm not saying it's not to be feared. But I think one of the things we need to see over and over again in the scriptures is that hell is freely chosen. Like, this picture of people being cast into hell and like, no, I wanted to be with you, Jesus. Sorry, too late. Like, that's not how it's described. It's described as God eventually, as Romans 1 speaks of, like giving us over to our will. We live all of our life. Fundamentally, it breaks down to either, Lord, your will be done, or we live in the operating system, so to speak, of our heart is my will be done. And eventually God says, okay, I will honor your request. Your will be done. That's why C.S. Lewis spoke of like hell being locked from the inside. J.I. Packer, great theologian said it this way: Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. That's the choice. And so we need to see that. I think that's one way that the doctrine of hell, we need to think through our understanding of it to reframe it. But I think the best reason to talk about it, the reason I'm thankful that Revelation 20, as hard as this is, includes this in it, is because unless I understand what Jesus did for me when He took on hell, like, unless I really understand the doctrine of hell, I will not actually comprehend the love that Christ has for me. Love will stay in the realm of sentimentality, but true love is a sacrifice. And the ultimate act of sacrifice is God Himself coming to dwell among us, living a sinless life, and saying more than just, I love you, and more than even just washing the disciples' feet, as sacrificial as that was, and performing miracles, but ultimately being put on a Roman cross and executed, and talk about darkness and disintegration, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He deals with hell for you and me, goes in our place. And unless that grips our heart, then this whole thing is just like Jesus is a moral teacher, or Jesus is like, oh yeah, Jesus is cool, and yeah, he loves me. But unless it cost Him everything, it just is sentimental. But it did cost Him everything. Look at the way Tim Keller talks about this. He says, the point is this: unless we come to grips with this, quote, terrible doctrine, we will never even begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We must come to grips with the fact that Jesus said more about hell than Daniel, Isaiah, Paul, John, and Peter put together. So before we dismiss this, we have to realize we are saying to Jesus, the preeminent teacher of love and grace in history, I am less barbaric than you, Jesus. I am more compassionate and wise than you. He says, like, surely that should give us pause. Because when we critique hell, that's kind of what we're saying. Like, oh, that's not very compassionate and loving. Indeed, upon reflection, it's because of the doctrine of judgment hell that Jesus' proclamation of grace and love are so brilliant and astounding. Friends, He took on hell for you and for me. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Not one bit of sin, not one moment of failure, not one snide remark, not one sinful thought. No part of Jesus ever didn't love God and neighbor perfectly. Like, think about it. Not for a moment, thought, word, and deed, perfect. He knew no sin, was not familiar with it, was not comfortable with it, didn't welcome it in. Didn't keep it close by because it felt comfortable. He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, that all of our filth and the judgment and the wrath of God was poured out on Him. He went through hell so that we could actually be brought in. Like, without this doctrine, without these words of Revelation 20, we're just here like singing little happy songs to the God up in the sky, but Jesus came down and He died for us. This is real and it changes everything. Do we know that? And because of it, we have the righteousness of Christ. You and I, if you're in Christ, you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So maybe the pre-mills get it right. Maybe the post-mills get it right. Maybe the ah-mills get it right. Maybe none of us have it completely right, which is likely the case, right? But there's no part of us that when Jesus comes back, it's gonna be like, ha ha, told you so. Should have been with me when the pre-mills, we got you right. Like, none of that. All it is like this surrender and this worship of God. Thank you for rescuing me. I got nothing. I have all of my sin and shame. Jesus, you took on hell for me. And I worship you. I'm made for worship. You want integration? You want wholeness? You want that? It's not through means of the flesh. It's through a daily surrender to Jesus who meets us in His grace with His mercy. And now we get to be conduits of His grace and mercy to other people so it flows through us. Friends, we get to plunder hell together to see more trophies of God's grace, saying that's part of His treasure. I want to bring that, not because we do it in our own strength, but He has chosen to work through us. What a gift that we get to participate. Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your continued faithfulness and compassion. Jesus, thank you that you are victorious. Thank you that even in the midst of a passage like this that I can't pretend to fully comprehend or understand, we thank you for the themes, though, that you keep bringing and keep reminding us of what is ultimate, what is true. So Holy Spirit, I pray right now you would be applying the truths of this word to our hearts. The things that represent my thoughts or opinions or takes on things, I pray that all that would fall away. We need the truth of the gospel. We need, God, your word pressed more deeply into our hearts and our minds. Do a work of transformation in and through us. Use us. As you said, Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is on the move. And so thank you that we get to be part of this Jesus movement. Thank you that you invite us to plunder hell. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that we are part of the plunder, that we are no longer bound by the supposed strong man, but that Jesus, you are the ultimate strength. You are the ultimate power. So God, I pray that you would work for your glory and our joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.